All of you will take your copy of the authoritative Calvin and Hobbes and turn to the first page. You don't have your copy? Well, then turn your Bible to Luke chapter 6. We'll be back to Calvin and Hobbes. We've been studying Luke chapter 6, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Luke's condensed version. And we have come into our study into the text of verses 39 through 49, which Jesus is beginning to turn a corner and move to the ending of his message. And in our study last week, we looked at verse 39, Jesus' parable about how effective it is for a blind man to accept guidance from another blind man. We saw in our study last time that the real issue was not whether a blind man would accept guidance from another blind man, but why in the world a blind man would present himself as a guide for the blind. There's an inordinate amount of arrogant egotism involved in that whole notion, and Jesus was dealing with that because he came into the world to confront the problems that were destroying us. The major bugaboo, however, in the parable is the identity of the blind. There was a song years ago, probably during the Jesus Freak movement back in the 60s, that had the phrase in it, "There are none so blind as those who will not see." I don't remember who sang it, but the words were not original with them in terms of that phrase. The idea, though, was that even that song was being sung by people who had no connection that we could tell with Christianity. And their song was designed to challenge the idea of people with closed-minded convictions about things. And they said that there's none so blind as those who will not see. The interesting thing about that is if you type that little phrase into the Google search engine on your computer and go on the net, you'll discover that these days everybody is using that phrase. You go to the liberal perspective politically, and there are people saying, well, you know, there's none as blind as those conservatives that just won't see. And you go to the conservative thing, and, well, there's none as blind as those liberals who just won't see. And what happens is that across the entire spectrum of everybody's perspective, everybody is using the phrase, there's none so blind as those who won't see, as a way to castigate those who disagree with them. You know, the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 21:2, makes this statement, every man's way is right in his own eyes. But in Proverbs 12, verse 15, the book also says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. And you know what that translates into? If the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, and every man's way is right in his own eyes, that means every man's a fool, unless my logic breaks down somewhere. So when Jesus brought this issue up of a blind man guiding a blind man and both of them falling in the ditch, he obviously was addressing something where blindness would be easily present. And he's dealing with it on a non-physiological level so that finding out if I'm blind or not won't be that easy. In fact, I think it's in John chapter 12, after Jesus had been dealing with a physically blind individual, he got into that area of spiritual blindness and theology and that, and some of his adversaries said, well, we're not blind, are we? And he said, well, if you were blind, you wouldn't have any sin, but now since you say we see, your sin remains. So it's an issue, this issue of blindness and being a guide while we're blind and all that kind of thing. And of course, the major pressure's on me, because I'm the one up here doing the preaching. So that was our study last time, and it introduced a whole section that goes from verse 39 and following. But this morning we're going to turn our attention to verse 40. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. But just let me real quickly bring you into this issue of a pupil being superior to his teacher or not being able to be superior to his teacher by reminding you that in the concept of blindness that Jesus held, there was the reality that the God of creation has spoken in human language so that people have access to what he had to say. We call it a Bible. But nonetheless, Jesus, when he was preaching the sermon, was promoting the idea that he was speaking for the kingdom of God. And so you had to deal with whether or not he really was. And he would have said, anybody that rejects the notion that God has spoken is blind. On the other hand, we also moved into the idea that it's not just accepting the fact that God has spoken, but wrestling with the meaning of the words he used to express himself so that we don't just assume we understand what he meant when we hear his words, but we wonder and we ponder and we think about and we meditate on what he said so that our understanding can develop to be what his understanding was when he said the words. If you don't meet the author in his words, you only meet yourself. That means you're interpreting his words according to your own prejudice. And how will we grow if we do that? But then thirdly also, and this was the most dangerous thing, was those people whose blindness has enabled them to use the words of God to build their own personal reputation. That's the most dangerous kind of blindness there is. The egocentrism of a seeking to establish a reputation in the eyes of men was what Lucifer, of course his goal was the angelic realm, but nonetheless, that was the sin of Lucifer. He wanted to take God's place in the glory that people gave to, or the angelic host gave to, the Creator. He wanted their glory. And so, whenever a person is willing to seek the glory of men, but he uses the words of God in order to do it, and that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing, the blindness is the greatest of all. So keep in mind that Jesus is here dealing with the problem of men's desire to be regarded as superior. I'm not as blind as you are, so I can lead you down this path. That's the issue, and it moves right into verse 40. What pupil would even want to be regarded as superior to his teacher? Unless he had an ego problem. So, for verses 40 and following, even in verse 41, why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye and don't notice the log that's in your own? I mean, why would you want to try to get somebody else's sight cleared when yours are so confused you couldn't even see clearly enough to do it unless you had a status-seeking problem? So Jesus is dealing with something fundamental here, and he's doing it on purpose. He's already spent much of his sermon time developing the ethics of the kingdom of God and how he expects his disciples to be different from every other person in the world because he expects them to operate on a kingdom ethic in a non-kingdom setting. And he knows how difficult that is. But he expects it of them anyway. So now he's turned to the issue of those things that would keep it from happening, and the major one is blindness. But what causes that blindness? Well, that's what he's going to be dealing with now. So it's this issue of this pursuit of the accolades of men that is so dangerous. It creates such a terrible blindness. And so it's going to dominate our thinking as we move through this text over the next several weeks, if the Lord is willing. You have to keep in mind, though, that it was Jesus who decided to wind up his teaching on this note. It was Jesus who said in verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say?" It was Jesus that decided to make the tail end of his message somewhat negative, somewhat convicting, somewhat guilt-tripping. It was Jesus who decided to say things that would cause people to maybe think, I might be blind here. Because it's not easy to admit that we're blind. Every man's way is right in his own eyes. At least every fool's way is right in his own eyes. Are we blind or do we see? The assumption of verse 46 is that Jesus knows he's running into resistance. And it shows this assumption on Jesus' part based on the fact that he knew that the summons that he was giving was not going to be well received. He said, "I want you to live according to kingdom ethics in a fallen non-kingdom setting. It's going to cost you a lot. I want you to love your enemies. I want you to do good to those who hate you. I want you to give to those who have need without expecting return from them. You can't do any of those things without it costing you. He knew that he was addressing people who don't like to have to pay the price of things if it costs them. And so he knew what he was saying was going to be resisted even by sincere believers who really would like to be godly. This whole issue of paying the price, though, it's the tough thing. And let me say it this way. It's not that what he asks is too much. His call demands everything, not too much, everything. Just keep in mind, as you're thinking about that, that in that original generation of the people of God that he personally delivered from Egypt by a mighty upraised right arm, by miracles and signs and all kinds of wonders and phenomenal demonstrations of terrible power and judgment, in that generation, there were only two people out of probably more than 2 million who believed him. Everyone else, the book of Hebrews says, God was displeased with, and they died in the wilderness. That is, in the generation of 20 and upward. Two! That just blows my mind until I remember that even with Jesus, who walked in the paths of Galilee and even Samaria and Judea, and he healed and he raised the dead and he cast out demons and he did all kinds of stuff for hundreds if not thousands of people, there was not one of them the day after he was crucified that still believed that everything he'd said was true. Their faith was jettisoned as fast as death, because it looked to them like the crucifixion meant that he couldn't be trusted. But oh, the next day. The next day. You see, faith is never easy, but unbelief is never justified, because there's always going to be the next day. Yeah, Saturday looked pretty grim. Jesus had been crucified. They put him in a tomb. Looked like for all the world like everything he'd ever said and done was just... But Sunday morning early, when the ladies came back from going out there and said, "He's not there. He's risen." See, there's always going to be another day with God, and the truth is always going to come out at the end. So though faith isn't easy, unbelief is never justified. But why is faith so hard? What is the major stumbling block? Well, I think the text tells us here in verse 40. It's more than just blindness. When Jesus said, a pupil, and I don't like that translation, the word is, we're so familiar with the word disciple in the scripture, and I think we ought to retain it simply because we're so familiar with it. This is the word for disciple. It means somebody who's being trained by somebody else. They used the word pupil because the pupil teaches thing seems to fit our culture a little bit better, but it kind of messes up your perception of things if you're reading through this, because you're not going to find pupil anywhere else. And so when you're wondering exactly what he's trying to say, you're not going to get any help out of that. But if you use the word disciple, you'll get lots of help. So this morning, what I would like to do is look at this disciple not being above his teacher, but everyone, after he's been fully trained, will be like his teacher. And I would like for you to think of that as a cryptic declaration. It stands between the parable of the blind guide of the blind and the question of why somebody would wish to remove a mote from their brother's eye when they have a beam in their own. This is a statement that's sandwiched right in between those, and on the face of it, it looks like something winging in here out from outer space somewhere. What in the world does a blind guide and a person seeking to cast a mote out of a brother's eye have to do with it, the disciple wanting to be superior to his teacher? It seems like it's just flying in here from somewhere, but you have to realize that the Word of God is sewn together in beauty, and Jesus, in his putting this stuff together, he hadn't switched subjects. He hadn't even switched gears. He was still dealing with the same. And that is the blind man who wants to be a guide to other blind men, the disciple who wants to be known as superior to his teacher, And the person with a log in his eye who wants everybody to think he can see better than the person that's just got a speck in theirs. See, it's a common theme. What I want is people to look up to me and recognize my superiority. That's what's running all the way through this. So the disciple not being above his teacher is one of those things. And the thing I want to... I love throwing monkey wrenches in the gears. I'd like for you to turn over to Psalm 119 so I can chunk this monkey wrench in here, because I really do think it helps your thinking a lot better if you're challenged with a little bit of tension. And in Psalm 119, if you'll turn to the section under Mem, that's the Hebrew letter M, it starts in verse 97. You know that Psalm 119 has 8 verses for every letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And each of the verses starts with that letter. So in the main section, verses 97 through 104, you have this focus. Let me read through it real quickly. You just follow along. Oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation all the day. Thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the old people, because I have observed thy precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep thy word. I have not turned aside from thine ordinances, for thou thyself hast taught me. How sweet are thy words to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From thy precepts I get understanding, and therefore I hate every false way. Didn't the psalmist know that that sounds pretty boastful? Didn't he know that if he said this, that everybody would think he was bragging? I'm wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers. I understand more than the aged. Woo, look at me. Didn't he know? But the thing you have to keep in mind is that Psalm 119 was written by a person who was inspired by the Spirit of God. He was writing true truth. We have a statement here that, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, looks for all the world like a towering boast of personal superiority, but it's not. What it really is a claim that the Word of God and its wisdom is so superior to everything human beings understand that those who allow it to dominate their thinking are not misled by the kinds of deceits that mislead their enemies, their teachers, and even those who've lived long in this world. You see, it's not a matter of boasting about what I am like. It's a matter of exalting the impact that the Word of God makes, if you'll let it. Now, for the blind, this is just one of those clear contradictions of the Word of God. Because Jesus comes along and seems, by his statement, to absolutely contradict verse 99. I have more insight than all my teachers. He says, the disciple is not above his teacher. It's one thing about God's dealings with human beings in our depravity. He seeks always to see if there's a tenderness in our heart so that we are receptive to the truth. Even the little skit where the person was adamant, I don't want to see the light. I like my darkness. But there was a little bit of a tender spot, because after he got through being harangued by that closed-minded, he began to wonder if maybe his darkness wasn't everything he wanted out of life. And that showed just a little bit of a tenderness of heart. God's always looking for that. But in the process, he often gives us enough rope to hang ourselves with. And that's the kind of thing that happens here in Luke when Jesus says, in apparent contradiction to Psalm 119:99, a disciple's not above his teacher. Everyone, after he's been fully trained, will be like his teacher. It looks like he's contradicting that. Until you do what I always tell you to do. Stay in the context. stay in the context. That's why I told you I don't like the word pupil, because if you stay with the disciple concept, which is what the word is, you will notice in verse 20 of this chapter that Jesus turned his gaze on his disciples before he began to speak all these words. So in the context, who are the disciples and who is the teacher? In the context, the disciples are those men and women and whoever else is listening that have decided they'd give him a hearing as a teacher, and in the context, he's the teacher. But in that context, his teaching is insistent upon their willingness to be real disciples, and that means buying into his description of the kingdom of heaven. Accepting the ethic of the kingdom as the standard for behavior in any setting, regardless of its kingdom or not. So in this context, the disciple is the person who submitted himself to the teachings of Jesus, and the teacher is Jesus. So when he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, he's saying, listen, you're not above me. And this is not Jesus' ego here. He's just telling them, you don't understand who I am if you think that you're ever going to be superior. He was God the Son in the flesh, come down from heaven, incarnated for our need. It is not a boast for God to say, I'm God. It's not wrong for God to say, if you're not God, your wisdom isn't going to come up to where it needs to be. How are you going to compete with omniscience? That's what I've got, God says. It's not a boast. It's just a statement of fact. And so when he's dealing with these disciples along this line, and every one of them knows they're the disciple and he's the teacher, what we're dealing with in this context are disciples who are entertaining the notion of being superior to Jesus. You say, oh, they wouldn't do that. They were doing that, and we do it often. Ourselves, we do this. That's what makes preaching. I go from the text to meddling, just like that. But what is it really that's behind this declaration of Jesus? That you as my disciple are never going to be above me as your teacher? That's not Daryl talking to you. That's Jesus talking to his disciples. Any one of you could easily surpass me as your teacher if you would do what Psalm 119 says. Let the word of God be your teacher. Let it be your meditation. You don't have to. You spend enough of your lifetime meditating on the law of the Lord, and you'll surpass the vast majority of your entire world and its historical people, because most people won't do that. So they end up dumb all their lives, and the ones who meditate on the law of the Lord end up instructed by the wisdom of God, and it's worth it. So, you could, any one of you, surpass any human teacher if you just do what Psalm 119 says over a long enough period of time. That's what Psalm 119 says. The Word of God is so superior that if you'll submit yourself to it, you'll grow in your wisdom to where you surpass even people who've lived a long time in this world if they haven't been disciples of the Word. Now, you're not going to pass up somebody who has spent all this lifetime in the Word until you spend all your lifetime in the Word. But that's not the norm. Most people just don't make the effort. So what is really going on here with Jesus and his recognition of his disciples wanting to be superior to him? Well, I can think of three things that are behind that, at least three parts to it. The first one is this. Jesus knew that what he was telling his disciples was absolutely contrary to the ways of men on this earth. He knew that. He knew he was telling disciples when he said, love your enemies, that he was talking to people who said, I don't know if I want to do that. You can get killed loving your enemies. He knew that when he said, do good to those who hate you, he was talking to people who say, if they hate me, then I'm going to hate them back? Why should I do anything good for them? If I would like to do good for them and they hate me for it anyway, well, then to hell with them. Literally. But what if Jesus had said that? And he was the master of the kingdom ethic. He didn't say, to hell with them. He said, no. Let's stick around here and work with these people long enough until they understand and believe me, and then to heaven with them. But Jesus knew. He knew. When he called those disciples out, he knew that when he was telling them what he was telling them, that it was so contrary to the way they'd thought all their lifetime, that it was going to be a real jolt. He knew that, and he knew the resistance he would run into. Second thing he knew, and here's where we get to Calvin and Hobbes. He knew that defanging a viper isn't enough. You know, if you break the fangs out of a viper, it will still strike whenever it's hungry or afraid. It won't be able to do anything because it's been defanged, but it'll still have the motivations of self-preservation or damage to enemies. And what good would it do for you to clean up the outside of the thing if the inside is... It's kind of like the kid, you know. I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm still standing up on the inside. And how much good does it do to have a kingdom of people who are only outwardly conforming because the consequences of inner conformity are too heavy to pay? The kingdom won't be a kingdom if that's what God allows to develop. He knows that you can't just defang a viper. You got to do what Calvin did. He had a homework assignment. He didn't want to do it. It had to do with memorizing all these dumb vocabulary words. And then he got this bright idea. If he could just become an elephant, he could memorize all those words and nothing flat, because elephants don't ever forget anything. So what did he do? He went into the closet and he got his transmogrifier box out. And he transmogrified himself into an elephant. And his mom's downstairs saying, what in the world is all that noise? He sounds like an elephant. Well, he is. He goes out to play with Hobbes, and Hobbes is scared to death because he's an elephant. That's Calvin and Hobbes. I don't know if you know anything about Calvin and Hobbes, but the name Calvin came from John Calvin. He was a theologian. He's the basis for Calvinism. And Hobbes came along a century later. He was a political philosopher. And the man who drew those mixed the theology of Calvin with the political philosophy of Hobbes. Hobbes was the guy who perpetrated the notion that self-interested cooperation is how you get cultures to work. Self-interested cooperation. If you make enough profit to it, to make it profitable to be kind or generous or whatever, then people will be kind or generous or whatever because there's enough profit in it for them. He's the one that came up with that. And so Waterman came up with this Calvin and Hobbes thing. But throughout all of this Calvin's theology thing is this requirement that you don't just defang the snake. He has to be, in his terms, transmogrified, and the biblical term is regenerated. He's got to be turned into something else. He's got to be changed from being a viper to being one of God's doves, from being a child of the devil to being a child of God. It's not enough to defang him. You've got to change the nature. That's why Peter's statement in his letter is so powerful when it says that by the promises we can become partakers of the divine nature. We can be transformed by the renewing of our minds according to the promises if we believe them. We can be transmogrified. No, I'm not advocating that as a translation. But nonetheless, Jesus knew that he was dealing with men who had to be transformed before they would be willing to be practitioners of the kingdom ethic in a costly setting. They had to be transformed. So not only did he know that what he was declaring was absolutely contrary, he also knew that you've got to do more than just defang them. You got to regenerate them. And then thirdly, Jesus knew his own inner circle was eaten up with the desire to be superior to one another and even him. I want you to look over in Luke chapter 22. This is actually the second time in Luke, and you can find it on your own search engine on your own time. But right when Jesus was eating the Passover, the night he was betrayed, that night, one of the conversations around the table was this. Verse 24. Which one of us is regarded the greatest? Here Jesus had spent almost 7 years discipling these guys, trying to get them to understand the servant kingdom concepts. And the night he's betrayed, what are they arguing about? Who's the greatest of us? I mean, it blows your mind. Now, you think Jesus didn't already see that in them? Back there in chapter 6? If you're eaten up with this thing about being superior, won't it even include your teacher on occasion? If he asks you to do something you don't want to do? What is it really? What is it really that causes even the most committed disciples of Jesus to be unwilling to put their superiority to his master to death? What is it that keeps us from killing that thing and saying, no, I'm not going to try to be superior to my master? What is it that keeps us from doing that? Well, in the words of yesterday, it's the refusal to take that shovel and go out in the backyard and bury our plans. But you know what it really boils down to? One thing. It has several faces, but it's one thing. And what that one thing is this. As long as I'm superior to my teacher, I have the freedom to argue with him and even refuse what he says. Because if I'm superior to him, I have a better way of reasoning. I have more wisdom. If he tells me to do something I don't want to do, I can just get around it. He doesn't know what he's talking about. So it's really not about just the desire to be superior. It's the desire to stay in control, as if we could. That phrase, stay in control, is kind of ridiculous anyway, because we never have been. If we were really in control, how different would our lives really be? We wouldn't have to put up with anything we didn't want, because we're in control. But how many of us get that freedom? None. So it's a delusion in the first place to think that we're in control. But at least if we're superior to our teacher, when he says something we don't like, we can just blow it off. I've heard this. As a teacher of the scriptures, I've heard people say, oh, that's just Daryl's opinion. And that's fine. That's all it is. But your opinion had better be better informed in the scriptures if you're going to reject mine. Simply because there's a risk. If I'm telling you the truth and you blow it off, you're going to suffer. Not me. Oh, I'll suffer some because I have some empathy for you. But I'm not the one that's going to pay the price. I don't care if people don't agree with me. But I care a great deal if they don't agree with God. And here, Jesus is God in the flesh teaching his disciples. And he's telling them stuff they don't want to hear. And he says, remember this, you're not going to surpass your teacher. In other words, stop the fighting. You don't have the freedom to say no. You know that verse in the Old Testament, to which also I referred yesterday, it's often quoted, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. If you look at that, I believe in the King James, there's italics in the words there and is. Because it's not a sentence. The fool has said in his heart, no, God. Well, you can take that two or three ways. You can say there's no God, like the translator did. Or you can say no to God. The fool has said in his heart, no to God. The point that I'm trying to make here is Jesus had life in mind for us, not death. He was telling us some very difficult stuff, but it was the stuff of life. It wasn't the stuff of death. You can't believe what Jesus says, do what he says, and end up dead. except physically, and that's the least of your problems. You've been promised a resurrection body that's going to be so different from the one you got now, you won't even recognize it. You can't trust in God and have the rug pulled out from under your feet. It isn't going to happen. And Jesus knew that, and he wanted his disciples to come to grips with this. I told you it's one issue, but there are several faces. The one issue is, I want the freedom to say no to God when I don't want to do what he tells me to. Jesus said, put that to death. No disciple is going to be superior to this teacher. You'll be lucky even if you're well trained to even be like me. But anyway, there are several faces, and they run along the body, soul, and spirit lines. Because in the Bible, we are told not to indulge our bodies over much, but we want to. So when we're told about the things about the physical body that we're not supposed to engage in, even though they do feel really good, we have to decide whether we're going to be superior to our teacher or not. We are told in the scriptures to do some things that scare the living daylights out of us. That's a soul issue. And the typical reaction in a fearful situation is, no, I'm not going to do that. It's too scary. I wanted to use this illustration yesterday, and with this I'll quit referring to yesterday. I was invited one time to a university in eastern Texas to deliver a series of lectures, and they always have a format for this lectureship thing, and one of them is that they had to entertain the people a little bit ahead of time, which meant having somebody come and sing or whatever. So they'd ask this young man on that was from the student body to sing before I spoke. And he came up and stood behind the podium or whatever it was there in the room where I was delivering the lectures, and I was sitting there behind him. And I just noticed that his pant legs were shaking really bad. They were just doing this. And I got to noticing that the reason they were doing that is because his legs were shaking so badly. And you know what that told me? He was scared spitless. He was so scared that his legs were shaking. But when he sang, his voice was as clear and unshaken and beautiful presentation. And I thought, that is quiet courage, where you do what you're terrified of doing just because it's your job to do it. Well, isn't that what Jesus is asking of us when he tells us to do something that's so scary that we just can't even think about it because we're so afraid? And he says, do not exalt yourself over your teacher. Do what I tell you. And in the area of the spirit, where humiliation's a big deal. I'm going to break my word right here. I'm going back to yesterday. Trey called me yesterday morning. He said, Mrs. Knipe's been in a car wreck, and she may or may not be able to sing, so you're on. You get to sing. And my comeback, because I just finished putting the sermon together, was, well, I'm not afraid of being humiliated. I was lying, but that's all right. I mean, but the fact is, there are times when God is going to call on us to do something that's going to make us look like a plumb dumb fool in the eyes of everybody that watches us do what we do. And we're going to be tempted to say, no, I'm not going to do that. It'll make me look like an idiot. Do not exalt yourself above your teacher. Jesus looked like the world's biggest fool when he allowed them to crucify him. He had demonstrated the night before his power by saying, it is I, and every one of them was knocked backwards on their keisters. He didn't have to let them arrest him. He did it anyway. And the Greek said, that is the most foolish thing I've ever heard of, the cross. Only a fool would do that. Yeah? Well, that fool bought us as heirs of the kingdom of God. I'm so glad he was so foolish. But you know what the real reality is? The absence of love. The absence of the compassion of verse 36. If I love you enough, I'll do whatever I have to do, even if I'm going to be humiliated by it. If I love you enough, I'll do what I have to do, even if I'm scared to death to do it. If I love you enough, I'll curb my physical appetites if it's for your sake. If I love you enough. And that's what Jesus was saying to his disciples. He said, look, I know I've told you stuff you don't want to hear. If you're still listening, I'm going to tell you some more stuff you don't want to hear. That's verse 27. But I want to ask you this, he said. Can a blind man lead a blind man without causing a disaster for both of them? And can a pupil exalt himself over his teacher without subverting his education, destroying himself in the process? Can it happen? Absolutely not. Jesus is the master. We are the disciples. He is telling us, don't even go there. Don't even try to be superior to me. When I tell you something, believe me, I mean it. When I ask you to do something, trust me, and I'll give you the strength, and I want you to do it. Let's pray together. Father, we are human children of Adam, on the process or in the process of being transformed by your word. We know you know our weakness. We know you know our fears. You know our appetites. You know our aversion to humiliation. You know all this stuff. But you still call us to be your disciples, and that's what we really want to be. So we're depending on you today to do the work in our hearts that is necessary to enable us to trust you even when we don't think we can. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.